When you read through the letter of Philippians and count the number of times Christ is alluded to, you'll find about 100 or so. And this letter is often touted as the epistle of joy, and to a degree that's true, but the predominant theme of Philippians is Christ. Joy, which a lot of commentators will say is the theme, joy is connected with Christ, and there is only joy because of Christ. Now, for your personal study later today, you can look up Philippians 1, 4 through 6, 19 and 26, chapter 2, 1 and 2, Philippians 3, 1 and 4, 4. Now, the intent of Paul is to show Christ must be the center of what a Christian says, what a Christian does, and how he feels. And if you look at, as Hod read for us in chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, you see that humility in a Christian's life can only be developed by having the mind of Christ. So in him we live and move and we have our being. Christ is the center of everything we do. Unity in the Philippian church was being disrupted because they were not unified in Christ. You see this in Philippians 4, verse 2, when Paul says, I entreat Euodia and entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. All of us this morning, we all have our different backgrounds. We're all individuals. We all think as individuals, but our common ground is Christ. We can gather together because we rally around the person of Christ. It is he who is the one who gels us together. The point of this message this morning is this. The center of what a Christian does is Christ. I'm talking about Christ-centered living. And of course, Luke puts it in the way, in him we live and move and have our being. Now, if you're like me, and I hope that you are, the question arose in my mind was, what does this look like? What does Christ-centered living look like? I mean, how would I know if I'm living a Christ-centered life? What does it mean to have Christ as the center of my universe? There has to be some sort of measuring rod. There has to be some sort of sense that I'm even in the ballpark, at least. Thankfully, Philippians tells us how we can know that we have a Christ-centered life. And it's found in Philippians chapter 3. So if you're there already, I thank you for being there. If you're not, please turn to Philippians chapter 3. And I'll be using verses 9 through 11 as our foundation, and I'll read it to remind us what it is. And be found in him, not having the righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through Christ and faith in Christ and the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings and become like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That will be our foundation, that will be our platform, but we'll be using all of chapter 3 as we go along. Now, I have decided, because there's so much in this passage and there's so much in Philippians chapter 3, I've decided to use 6 words to describe what it means to live a Christ-centered life. These may not be the best 6 words, but given my limited abilities, these are the 6 words that I was able to come up with. And so here are the 6 words. And they all begin with the letter P, so they should be easy for us to remember. The first word is personal. The second word is power. Thirdly, participation. Fourthly, press. Fifthly, put, P-U-T. And lastly, patriot. So we have personal, power, participation, press, put, and patriot. But the first word is personal, and you can find this in verse 10, that I may know him. The word know is a very personal and intimate in nature. It's the type of relationship that exists between a married man and woman. It's not that type of connection that you may have with some of your coworkers or with the checkout clerk at Wegmans. It goes beyond the superficial. It goes beyond the weather. It goes beyond talking about sports. It's something that is really to the core. And the type of association Paul was describing, it's the desire of the Lord Jesus in John's gospel. When Jesus prayed in John 17, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And of course, the thought that Paul had in his mind was Galatians 2:20, a quest to know the one who loved and gave himself for him. Christianity is all about a growing relationship with the infinite God who has revealed himself through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity isn't about gathering facts. Christianity isn't about trivia. Christianity isn't about being able to spout off the latest theology. Christianity is about a relationship, a personal relationship between you and between the living God. It goes beyond the intellect. It's, well, about getting personal with a person. And this, I think, every Christian in this room would attest to be true. I would hope that this is what your desire would be, to go beyond the peripheral and into a depth of knowing him, like what Paul was describing. Now, the first thing that popped into my mind as I was going through this was how? I mean, Peter tells us that though you have not seen him, you love him. You know what they say about people who love people that they can't see, right? Though you not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So how do we develop the type of bond that Paul exhorts us to have with Christ? I mean, none of us in this room has ever seen Christ bodily. We don't have the advantage that the apostles had, the original 12, where they saw Christ, they walked with Christ, they knew what Christ looked like, they could feel him, they could touch him, they could do all of that. You and I believe that Christ is a person. We believe that Christ is real. We have him in our hearts. So how do we get to know anyone better? One word, cultivation. Friendships and marriages do not happen by chance. So cultivate it. If you want to become a friend of someone, you get to know them. You cultivate that. You make time. It never ceases to amaze me how a young man and a young woman can be extremely busy and yet find a time to be together. No matter how busy their schedule is, they make the time. Why do they make the time? Because they're interested in that individual. They want to know what makes that individual tick. They want to know their likes, their dislikes, their fears, their happiness, their joy. They cultivate it and do whatever they can to get to know that person. Now tell me why it should be any different with Christ. Why should it be any different for us who are Christians with Christ? He has called us unto himself that we may know him. Adam and Eve were created to know him, to know the living God. So we cannot know the triune God except as he has chosen to reveal himself to us. He is infinite and altogether apart from us. We can never come to know him through philosophy or speculation. We can't know him through our own imagination or feelings. We can't know him through the ideas or experiences of others. We can only know him as he has chosen to reveal himself. And that revelation comes through the written word. So if we want to know what Christ is like, we go to the word. And just like the time that we put aside, we find a time, we plan the time, we make the time to be with the person that we love, it's the same way with the word. He had chosen to reveal himself through the word. He says to the Judaizers and the Pharisees and everything, if you really want to know who I am, search the scriptures. I'm there. On every page, I'm there. We come to know God through Jesus Christ, and we come to know him through his word, what tells us of him. The Old Testament points ahead to Christ. The New Testament tells us of his life, of his death for our sins and his resurrection and his present reign in heaven. So everything we need to know is written and given to us in black and white, plain for all of us to see. I know when Chris and I, when we were courting and we were in Bible school, she was already here in Rochester waiting for me to finish up my last year of Bible school. I tell you what, when it came to mail call, guess who was first in line? It was me. I'd push everybody aside so I could get in line first. Sometimes she would send me tapes, sometimes she would send me letters, but whatever. And I didn't look at those letters and thought, wow, what a great technical treatise on how much she missed me. I listened to them again. I read them again. Why? Because it spoke of her. It oozed her. It presented her. It gave me clues of who she was. And I came to love her. The same as with Christ. He has given us his word. It oozes out of his character, of his love, of how much he wants to be close to us. And it's personal. And it's intimate. And it's everything that we could ever want. That's why Paul was so focused to know him. But it won't happen if we're not committed to becoming a man or a woman of the word. A.W. Tozer said, can it be that we do not believe that Jesus Christ is capable of a growing and an increasing intimacy of fellowship with those who are his own? To become acquainted with God is one thing, but to go on in commitment and to experience God in intensity and richness or of acquaintance is something more. The Apostle Paul knew this, he said. That's the reason why he yearned, I want to know him in that depth and rich intensity of the experience of Christ. That he is a person, that he is the eternal Son, that we have gone on to adore him because he is the source and fountain of everything we could ever want. He is the fountain of all truth. He is more. He is truth himself. He is the source and strength of all beauty. But he is more. He is beauty itself. He is the fountain of all wisdom. But he's more. He is wisdom itself. In him are all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge that are hidden away. There is excitement in true love. And I think that we as Christians need to be gathered and captured by that excitement once more. That we would get personal with him, that we would get intimate with him, and that we would read what he has given to us over and over again. Secondly, power. More specifically, resurrection power. You see that in verse 10, the B part of it, and the power of his resurrection. Now, the word in the Greek here is dunamis. And dunamis is not the English equivalent of dynamite. Dynamite blows things up. We don't want that with our relationship with Christ. The word dunamis means to empower and to enable to do something. More to the point, it's speaking about divine power. There's no connection with the Lord without a resurrected Christ. No bond with God without a risen Christ. The resurrection is the cornerstone of our relationship. The resurrection is our cornerstone by which we stand and have our power. If we're going to live for the Lord and know him, we need the power of the resurrected Christ. Without Christ, we're not raised from our own death. We are still dead in trespasses and sin if we don't have the dunamis power, the enabling power. How did we come to know Christ? He opened our eyes. He raised us from the dead. He spoke life into us. We were just like Lazarus in the tomb. But he spoke to our tombs and said, come forth. That's the power. Without the resurrection, we can't even hope to live a righteous life. Paul says in verse 9, and be found in him not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Faith in what? Faith in the resurrected Christ. We are still, this is Easter Sunday. We serve a risen Christ. He's alive today. He's here. We don't have to wait till April. We don't have to wait then to say, he is risen. He is risen indeed. A resurrected Christ who purchased full justification. Living a Christ-centered life demands we have the only power to do so. The one who was raised from the dead on our behalf. And this much is true when it comes to living for Christ. There's no power in the law. There's no power to overcome sin in my flesh. There's no real power for spiritual service in my flesh. There's no power for victory in my flesh. There's no power for witnessing in my flesh. The apostle admits earlier in chapter 3 that he said, I was operating without power and see where it got me. He thought he had it all, but he was in vain because he didn't have the resurrection power. So how do you see it in his resurrection? When God most graphically demonstrated the extent of his power in raising Christ from the dead. Paul says he wanted that same resurrection power to continue to be his resource. He wanted resurrection power to conquer sin and temptation, which we all still face. I'm in the right room this morning, right? We all face temptation. We all face trials. And we need, in order to serve, to overcome trials, the one who makes us strong even though we're weak and able to embolden witnessing. In Christ, there is resurrection power in our otherwise impotent life. I can't do a thing without the power of Christ. Don't you want the power of the resurrected life of Christ flowing through you? We need it, but it comes only from Christ, and we must be centered in Christ. Thirdly, participation. You'll find that in the latter part of verse 10. And may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, the fellowship of his suffering. There is no real relationship with Christ without suffering for him and with him, any more than there can be a married couple who does not wholly sign on for richer and poorer, better or worse, in sickness or in health. To bail when the going gets tough is to merely to reveal the nature of the relationship, superficial at best. When we are in Christ, when Christ has saved us and made us his own, we get to participate in his suffering. The Greek word for share or fellowship is one most of us know, koinonia. It means partnership. It means sharing the good with the bad. And when it goes beyond just having a cup of coffee and a slice of pie, That's not really partnership. We can all do that, and there's no strings attached to that. Christ has called us to participate with him because we have now entered into an intimate relationship with him. And when we get intimate with someone, when we become friends and when we become married couples, it goes beyond just talk about the weather. So how can I identify with that? How can I identify with partnering with these sufferings with Christ? Well, Colossians 1:24 gives us one way, and you can turn it if you want. Colossians 1:24 says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Standing with the body of Christ. Living a Christ-centered life means to live with his people through thick and thin. We have to, don't we? I mean, when you get to know us, when you get to know me, you'll know I have many flaws. I still sin. I still make mistakes. I still fall short of the glory of God. And all of us in this room, we know how short we fall of the glory of God. We're still trying to find our way. We're still a work in process. But commentator John Eadie said, the general idea is much the same, is that a share in Christ's actual suffering was impossible to him. But the suffering of Christ were not in it. They were prolonged in his body. And those whom the apostle desired to know, the fellowship, he longed to suffer so much so for such fellowship gave him assimilation to his Lord. Meaning that when you suffer, I suffer with you because you're part of the body of Christ. When Paul was knocked off his high horse on the way to Damascus, what did Paul hear Christ saying? Why are you persecuting me? So when you suffer, I suffer. Your problems become my problems because we're in it together. Christ is in it together for the long haul, and he has called us to be lively stones built upon one another so that we participate and we all grow into it together. We can achieve that by giving solace to those around us. To suffer together creates a dearer fellow feeling to labor together. Companionship and sorrow forms the most enduring of this. When we go through pain together, we know that we're in it together. John Calvin offers another way to understand what it means to participate in the fellowship of his suffering. Now, this one doesn't usually come to mind readily, but it should be at least on our top three lists, which is the necessity to die to sin. And this isn't done without the crucifixion of the flesh. Here's what Calvin says. There's both participation and fellowship in the death of Christ. One exercise is inward. It is what the scripture tends to call the mortification of the flesh or the crucifixion of the old man. It's what Paul describes in Romans 6. The other is outward. Scripture terms this mortification of the outward man, this endurance of the cross, is also what Paul describes in Romans 8 and also in Philippians 3:10. If I'm not mistaken, for after introducing the power of his resurrection, Christ crucified is set before us, that we may follow him through tribulations and distresses. The resurrection of the dead is expressly mentioned so that we know that we must die before we live. So we're all going to be dying together. Believers must make this continued subject of meditation as long as they sojourn in the world. We are partakers of Christ's cross, and that through the afflictions, the way to everlasting blessedness is open to us. Believers, in principle, are sanctified and delivered from the bondage of sin as long as they remain in this life. And what life is that? The personal, intimate life and the resurrected life. end tied to the body. But as long as they remain in this life, they must continue to struggle with the remaining sin and old inclinations. Sometimes we run into that when we're on our way to church, don't we? When we're driving, and somebody says something, and all of a sudden we get talking about things that we really shouldn't be talking about. And then when we come into church, a smile goes back onto our faces and we sit down and we're so pious. We have to fight against that. We get that together. Lastly, I think Johnny Erickson Tata adds a good insight to close out this point. Paul writes, "All I care for us is to know Christ." Yes, we agree with the apostle. We'd like to know Jesus better, to be on good terms with him. All I care for is to experience the power of his resurrection. Absolutely. Who wouldn't want the Lord's power in his or her life? All I care for is to share in his sufferings. I guess tough times in moderate doses isn't all that bad. We all need a good soul scrubbing now and then. All I care for is grow in conformity with his death. Wait a minute, not so fast. Like, you mean martyrdom? Chronic pain? Rejection and abuse? I really don't care to know Christ that badly, we silently admit to ourselves. We want to fellowship with Christ so long as the sea is calm, so long as the waters aren't ruffled, as long as our feathers don't get all messed up, as long as somebody doesn't say anything wrong to us, as long as we don't have to hunt for a job for a year or so. Some of you already know this, but Christ is there. Most of us would love to experience that sort of closeness that the Apostle Paul enjoyed with Jesus. We'd love to have his faith and strength of character. We yearn to live that nobly, speak that nobly, fight our vices that manfully. And who wouldn't want to have prayers answered as Paul did? But to know Christ is always a personal invitation to suffer with Christ. No one enters the Lord's intimate fellowship without first entering his fellowship of suffering. Paul knew this, but it did not deter him. The sweetness of communion with Christ was far, far outweighs all of that. Farther along, we'll know. Fourthly, press. You'll see that in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When I was in high school, I played soccer for a coach who was brutal in practice. Pedal to the metal practices. He would always say that we could go further, dig deeper, and get more than what we did. We used to have to run at least 3 miles every practice, and then at the last lap, it wasn't like he made a sprint the last mile of it. And then when our tongues were hanging out and when we couldn't think that we could give him any more, he would say, "All right, up, we're at it again. We're going to run sprints." He made us run. He made us go further. The sad part of Christian living is we become too easily satisfied with our performance. But like my high school coach, Paul is saying we must press for even more. Left to ourselves, our drive dwindles and our relationship with Christ becomes stale. That's why our marriages become stale, because we let the cultivation go by the wayside. We relax our spiritual discipline because, after all, we're not doing the mortal sins. We're not killing anybody. We're not telling these great big lies. We have to admit we're a pretty good lot around here. I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, I don't beat my wife. I don't cheat on my taxes. I got it going on. We have heaven in the bag, so why press? It's sort of like the defense playing prevent defense. You know, once they get the game in the bag, they don't really pursue the quarterback anymore. We have to pursue. And Paul is saying here, are you nuts? Have you lost sight of what the prize is? Christ. Christ is the prize. We're pressing toward Christ. The prize is not the call itself. It's not that we're Christians. That's not anything big. Christ is it all. When the apostle says he's pressing toward the mark, he's saying he's using every muscle, every inch of his being to gain the prize. If you would, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive an imperishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and bring it under control, lest after preaching to others, I find myself disqualified. Now skip over to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. God did not call us to be weekend recreational athletes, but people who realize the stakes of the game they're in. Listen to Paul, what he says in chapter 1 of Philippians, says in verse 23, that he would gladly die for this prize, which is Christ. If we miss this, if I miss this point, I've missed the whole point. I have to agree with John Piper, the older I get, when he says it was becoming clearer and clearer that if I wanted to come to the end of my life and not say I've wasted it, then I would need to press all the way in and all the way up to the ultimate purpose of God and join him in it. If my life were to have a single all-satisfying, unifying passion, it would have to be God's passion. It would have to be that Christ is still my prize, that he's still the one that I want, that he's the one that I could only possibly live. If I don't have him, I have nothing. Fifthly, put, verse 13 says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. The biggest blockade to living Christ-centered is this, our past, isn't it? There's not a person in this room, Christian or not, that doesn't have a past or a closet with skeletons in it. We all do. And so that puts us all on a level playing field, doesn't it? There's not one of us in this room that doesn't say we don't have a past. The Lord knows our past, our present, and our future. We've all sinned. We sin, and yes, we will sin. We will fail, and our failures are the demons that keep us awake at night. The short advice here is to do what Steve Brown tells us to do. Kiss that demon in the mouth. Call it for what it is, and own it. Let it go. Who in this room killed Christians? And who in this room after this church service is going on their way to Syracuse to kill more Christians? who in this room held garments of an innocent man while they stoned Stephen? Was it you or I? No, but it was Paul. And what was he doing the moment that he got saved? He was on his way to kill more Christians. And you can't tell me that he did not see the face of Stephen. That it didn't haunt him at times. So what did he have to do? He had to put that behind him. We have to put the past in the past. So what did he do? He let the past be past. He put it out of his mind. Weiss explains, if we focus backward as those who are marching onward to Zion, our onward progress is hindered should he dwell on the past, full of failures and sins, full of heartaches and discouragement, full of disappointments and thwarted hopes and plans. As long as a Christian has made things right with God and man, he should completely forget the past. And you should be saying, amen. But we must understand what Paul is not saying here. He's not saying forgetting did not mean obliterating, destroying, or eradicating the memory of the past. Because Paul had just recalled some of those in Philippians chapter 3, 5, 6, and 7. But a conscious refusal to let them absorb his attention and impede his progress. He never allowed his Jewish heritage nor his previous Christian attainment to obstruct the running of the race. No present attainment could lull him into thinking he had already possessed all what Christ desired for him. What's the quickest way for a runner? For those of you who run track, what's the quickest way for a sprinter to lose the race? Looking to see who's behind him. We can't do that. We must look forward. After reading a bunch of commentaries on this verse, I think that we'd be well served if we took Burns' advice to heart. He says, it may be and is profitable for a Christian to look over the past mercies of God to his soul in order to awaken emotions of gratitude in the heart and to think of his shortcomings and errors to produce penitence and humility. But none of these things should be allowed for one moment to divert the mind from the purpose to win the incorruptible crown. And it may be remarked in general that a Christian will make more rapid advances in piety by looking forward rather than looking backward. Forward, we see everything to cheer and animate us, the crown of victory, the joys of heaven, the society of the blessed, the Savior beckoning to us and encouraging us. And the saints that we read in Hebrews 11, they made it, we can make it. Rah, rah. Backward, we see everything to dishearten and to humble. Our own unfaithfulness, our coldness, deadness, and dullness, the little zeal and ardor which we have, all fitted to humble and discourage. So how do we avoid future wallowing and living in the past? Well, first, by confessing our failures to God. 1 John 1:9, you know the verse. If we confess our sins, he's what? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The slate is wiped clean. Secondly, by knowing and resting in the fact that we are forgiven through Christ and can move ahead for the Lord, regardless of what happened in the past. Thirdly, by forgetting the past triumphs and failures so that we can press on for the future with renewed commitment to God's will. We have everything going for us. We have all the power that we could ever want. So let's not let the past trip us on the way to the finish line. Sixthly, patriot. And you see that, he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I hesitated about using this word patriot. Being a Canadian, I understand the historical background and the pride connected to the word patriot. I know that some people in this room mistakenly root for the Patriots, but, you know, that was bad. I didn't want to cause a stir. But when I looked at the meaning of the word in the dictionary, it states that it is one who loves his or her country. That's what a patriot is. And this is exactly what Paul is reminding us, that Christ-centered living is love in your country, which is the kingdom of God. Not the United States, but the kingdom of God, with its ruler, Christ. Our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is in the kingdom of God. We are Christians. If we're going to live Christ-centered and pressing toward the upward call of Christ, we cannot have divided allegiances. We cannot love this world and the kingdom of God. We cannot be servants of two worlds. In verses 3 and 8, Paul was not interested in anything that would distract or lure him away from Christ. Because he said, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." He was all about bringing his country to bear in this country, in his own country. What was his country? The kingdom of God. Christ. He was all about bringing Christ to others. He wasn't worried about leaving his mark in the worldly sense. The kingdom of God is not about food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He is exhorting us to live true to our real, true country, the kingdom of God, our heavenly country. Now, doing this is to follow the biblical mandate. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus said, "What should profit a man if he should gain the whole world, but yet lose his soul?" Abraham had his sights on a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. Peter exhorts us to live as pilgrims and strangers in the land. In other words, don't get too attached. Take Corrie Ten Boom's advice. He said she learned to hold things loosely because she got tired of God prying her fingers off the things she had. But this is to rob, isn't it? This is to fight. Each day the world beckons us like the sirens of old. Come join us. Join our lot. Get in our boat. We got the best. We're the best. This world is tangible, and the next one isn't so much. And sadly, the church has fallen into the instant gratification mindset. Our world is here, but not really. We have Christ, but we're waiting for Christ. We have a home, but we're waiting for a home. We have a country, but we're waiting for the country to come here. So no wonder we get kind of dizzy. No wonder the world kind of all that dazzle stuff. Our world is here, but not really yet. And we are called on to wait patiently, but in the smartphone, iPad, microwave society with soundbite, roll call world, the church doesn't deem it possible or feasible any longer. There's a new malaise in the church, affluenza. That is a real word. You can go to Wikipedia. Affluenza, and it's defined as follows: a painful, contagious, socially transmitted condition of overload, debt, anxiety, and waste resulting from the dogged pursuit of more. Is that not the world in which we live? Is that not the society that says they got it going on? Do you want that disease? Yes, heaven has fallen out of vogue. I would like to recommend a book that's in the library. It's The Surprising Grace of Disappointment. And the author writes, and he's pertaining to hell, that the hell is the theme that's fallen out of favor, but heaven has also fallen on hard times. We used to sing, "Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace." But these days, evangelicals are more likely to speak of the kingdom than of heaven. To many, the notion that heaven might be an actual place seems nearly as awkward as the thought of a literal hell. N.T. Wright seems to be typical of such thinking when he asks what the ultimate Christian hope is and what hope there is for change, rescue, transformation, and new possibilities within the world in the present. N.T. Wright says, as long as we see Christian hope in terms of going to heaven, of a salvation that is essentially away from this world, the two questions are bound to appear unrelated. No, Christians today don't want to go to heaven. We want our heaven on earth, and we want it now. C.S. Lewis was right. We are too easily satisfied. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what it meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. That's us. I'm not going to beat this to death, but you get the point, I hope. Christ-centered living cannot exist if you're a true patriot with divided loyalties. You're either in or you're out. You're either for Christ or against Christ. There's no middle ground. And to be a patriot means to be devoted heartily and all to Christ. Let's wrap this up. You've been so patient. I cannot preach such a message and not have the words of C.S. Lewis ringing in my ears. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves. And at the conclusion of his book, he said, "God knows, not I, whether I have ever tasted this love. Perhaps I only imagined a tasting. Those like myself, whose imagination far exceeds their obedience, are subject to a just penalty. We easily imagine conditions far higher than any that we've actually reached. This is why there's so much need to have Paul counsel in the Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, says, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. I'm still running a race. I haven't obtained. And if we have any hope of living Christ-centered, it must be through the power of the cross, that it may humble our hearts to seek him first above all things. May this be the heartbeat of every believer here. Let's pray. Father, may our heart beat for you. May our desire be for you. May our longing be for you. May our thirsting and our hunger be for Christ. And Father, I pray that the word delivered this morning, the word that was of encouragement to your people, one that exalted Christ, that we may have him first and foremost above all things. In Jesus' name I pray.
Let's all stand, please.
worship is holy.
be blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. And God's people said, Amen.
You are dismissed.